You're listening to the North Canton Chapel Podcast. Thank you for joining us today. The North Canton Chapel exists to make much of Jesus every day to everyone. It's our prayer that this podcast will equip you to do just that. We believe that there's nothing like the church united together in gospel community. We'd love if you'd stop in and say hello in person if you're in our neighborhood. Our gathering times are at 9 and 10:30 a.m. Thank you again for joining us today. Let's listen in.
Well, good morning. There are some people that get nervous when we do a series on women that, like, you think that maybe women are running the world, and I'm here to tell you, they already are. So last Sunday, on my way home, I had to swing by a Giant Eagle. I had a quick little shopping list. It was like five things, 20 bucks. I'm in and out in like 5 minutes. This was supposed to happen. But they were waiting for me. They're waiting for me in the entry of Giant Eagle. They had their table set up with their homemade poster board, little adorable grins. The one on the right got to me first. She says, "Excuse me, sir, would you like to buy Girl Scout cookies, $6 a box?" Oh, sucked me in, tractor beam. I'm like, okay. I made the mistake of eye contact. That's where I went wrong. And then she started in, she said this. She says, "You know, if you put the s'mores ones in the microwave for 15 seconds, they tasted like they just came off of a campfire." And I'm like, oh, you little. And then her little accomplice spoke up, perceiving my impending demise. She says, "If you put the Thin Mints in the freezer, they get really good." And I go, "I don't know what sales and marketing seminars they're sending you to, but those like car warranty guys on the phone have nothing on Bianca at Giant Eagle." Like, she nailed me. Oh. And we all know the boxes have gotten smaller. It doesn't matter that the boxes have gotten smaller, and you know it doesn't matter. And so when Bianca looks at you and says, "Would you like to buy Girl Scout cookies, $6 a box?" You don't go, "$6 a box? Are you out of your mind?" You say, "Yes, Bianca, I'll take 12. Here's my card." You know, they've gone digital. They took my debit card. They did a little thing. And then a couple minutes later, I got this. I got an email thanking me for my purchase. And at the bottom of the email is a link to my personal page where I can order, guess what? More cookies. I don't know why you're laughing. They're coming for you next. They're waiting for you. This is our fourth week of our fifth week series. It's called Women of Faith. And I'm standing there with my $6 Samoas and my s'mores and my Thin Mints. And all I could think of was Proverbs 31, verse 18, which says this: "She perceives that her merchandise is profitable." And then the last one, Proverbs 31, 31, says, "Let her works praise her in the city gates." Okay. I had a pretty good giggle. I know the Samoas didn't make it 24 hours in our house, did they? They were gone. So here's where we're going today. That has nothing at all with what I wanted to talk about. I just needed to get that off my chest, so thank you. Here's where we're going. Week four of our five-week series called Women of Faith, celebrating the work and worth of God in the lives of Old Testament women. And I don't know if you've caught this, but all these messages around this series are all kind of pointing to the same conclusion, where we do this little biographical study of this particular woman or a particular week, and you go, "Man, these women are great." Also, these women are not that great. That's one thing I love about Scripture, is you take a look at these particular women especially, is there's so much that's worthy of our admiration and our emulation, and we want to be like them in that way, but they're also so deeply human, aren't they? And if you had to sum it up, I think here's the collective idea: imperfectly pointing to a perfect God. I love that. Imperfectly pointing to a perfect God. That's not a bad way to go, is it? Like, if you could spend your life with one thing, imperfectly pointing to a perfect God. I love that because you don't have to be perfect to be used by God. You know that? But you do need something. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So hang on to it. Of these five, today does happen to be my favorite. We're going to look at Hannah. It's also our daughter's name. One of the boldest people that I know, the biblical character and our daughter. Sort of build the frame, I want to ask you a question. What does it take to be used by God? You ever ask that? What does it take not just to have a life that you live, but have a life that you're proud of, that God uses you to accomplish his purposes in incredible ways? What does that take for you? Do you have to be well-educated? Do you have to have like that leadership charisma thing that I don't know what it is? Do you have to have that like special touch? Do you have to have the ability to win friends and influence people? What does it take for God to use you? If you've ever asked that, Hannah is for you. Hannah is gritty and gentle. She's strong and she's soft. She's bold and she's graceful. And just to blow the ending, here's Hannah's story. The lesson that Hannah teaches us is about influence. Influence is never about your position before other people. Influence is found in your posture before God. So how does this shake out? Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1. We're just going to jump right in this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 1. We're going to go through this entire story almost verse by verse because there's so much beauty in here. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. If you can turn there, flip there, scroll there, or follow along on the screen, whatever you want to do. Here we go. Verse 1. There's a certain man of Ramathim, Zophim, the hill country of Ephraim. You know where those are, I hope. I know you don't. It's okay. I had to look him up too. It's fine. His name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, son of Tuhu, son of Zoph, the Ephraim. Okay, why does scripture do this? Do you ever wonder that? Like, what is with these things? They're all over scripture. And I want to talk for a minute before we get into the story. This is called a genealogy. And I remember when I was starting to study God's word on my own, and I didn't know what to do with these things, and I felt stupid. I didn't know who any of these people were, and I felt like I should, and so I felt dumb. I didn't know how to say their names, and so I just learned to say them really fast to convince you that I know how to say them. But I felt, I don't know how to say it, so what does that mean? And I don't even know why I needed to know them in the first place. And so I felt like I was missing something, and I wonder if maybe you feel the same way. So when you're reading scripture, you come across these names and genealogies, and you're tempted to skip through them. I wanna just quickly give you three reasons why these are important. It doesn't have to do with Hannah's story so much, but there are shades of this that help us understand a little bit about where Hannah comes from. So just really quick, you can file this away for later. Three reasons why genealogies, I think, are important. And I hope this is helpful for you. First off, genealogies root scripture in history. Think of this like an ancient version of ancestry.com with like ships manifests and like immigration records and things like that. These are real people with real families who lived in real time. And by rooting scripture in history, genealogies actually substantiate scripture's accuracy. This is historical truth. That's one reason why these are important. Second one, really quick, genealogies show that everybody is used by God. I love how this starts off. There was a certain man. That's the how this first verse starts off, just a certain guy. Elkanah, who's gonna show up in our story, he doesn't show up anywhere else in scripture. What's the point? God is sovereign and his plan is perfect and everyone is a part of it. No one's left out, and that includes you, whether you know it or not. Everyone is used by God. That's the second reason why genealogies are important. Third reason though, not just that everybody is used by God, but anyone can be used by God in remarkable ways. When we were looking a couple weeks ago at Jesus's genealogy, we took a look at Rahab. What do we know about Rahab? What was her vocation? Come on, she's a prostitute. And when you read that in Jesus's genealogy, that he has a prostitute in his family line, a little light bulb should go off and make me go, gosh, if God could use her, God could use me. And so there's those quick three reasons. File that away for later. There's this great thread of like invisible grace woven through genealogies that we tend to miss. But let's move on. So Elkanah, what do we know? Verse 2. Elkanah has two wives. The name of one was Hannah. The name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Polygamy, we have to talk about it. Okay, polygamy is common in the ancient world, a world where your family stability rests on how many kids you can crank out. But here's the thing, and you need to know this, because when you go to scripture and you go, I don't like that. Good. I don't like it either. Here's what you need to know. There is a big difference between what scripture records and what scripture endorses. The Bible talks about polygamy a lot, like Abraham and Jacob and David, like these great men of God, but that's gross. What do we do with this? Polygamy is never God's intention for marriage. We know that. All the way back in Genesis, we get God's intention for marriage. It's never, ever painted in a positive light either. And so strife and conflict and pain are almost always, they come alongside polygamous couples in the Bible. And pain, it seems kind of like baked into this situation already, doesn't it? Can you kind of get a whiff of where this is going? He's got two wives, Hannah, Peninnah. Hannah has no kids. Peninnah has kids. These two women right up at the gate are set up as what you call literary foils. They're opposites of each other. And you can kind of smell where this is going to go, can't you? Here's a window into their family life. Verse 3. Now this man, Elkanah, used to go up year by year from his city to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. So he's leading his family in worship. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival, that is Peninnah, used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. See that strife? It went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, this is awesome, we'll come back to this in a minute. He goes, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Things you should not say to your grieving wife, volume 1. This is what scholars call the rising action. It's the slow whistle on the teapot that's building to a boil. And here's where we get a sense of what this story is gonna be about. It's gonna be about relationships and pain and God doing something. But here's what we see. We see three characters on stage. There's Elkanah. Elkanah is devout and devoted. He's leading his family in worship. Good job, dude. Sorta. We find him leading his family to Shiloh, which is the place where God's people worship. This is a once a year act of worship where families would make sacrifices to God. So Elkanah, this mostly very noble, admirable man, shows a brilliant flash of dull insensitivity, doesn't he? He sees Hannah weeping and crying and mourning, and he kind of has to know what about, and he goes, don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Like, you kind of want to give him an A for effort, but that's pretty dull, dude. Now, 1 Samuel is not a manual on marriage, okay? This is not about dating relationships or anything, but I'll leave you with this since we've been talking about gender roles and God's plan and God's design. So hear this. No amount of masculinity can ascribe femininity. No amount of masculinity can ascribe femininity. And similarly, no amount of femininity can ascribe masculinity. Now, what does that mean? No man can make a woman feel like a woman. And no woman can make a man feel like a man. I know what our culture says, but it's wrong. We are all people with deep spiritual aches, and people can help those spiritual aches and yearnings and cravings, but people can never solve spiritual aches. And when we expect other people to solve our spiritual aches, or when we try to solve the spiritual aches of others, we only deepen that sense of spiritual ache. Put bluntly, no human can do for you what only God can do for you. I wish I would have heard that when I was like 15. That would have saved me so much heartache. So Elkanah, probably well-motivated, he still misses the mark, as evidenced by Hannah's silence. We'll get to that in a minute. So he's the first character on the scene. Second character on the scene is Peninnah. She's described as the rival. She's the provoker. She makes fun of Hannah because of her barrenness. And we're told this went on for, verse 7, how many years? Year after year, to the point of emotional devastation for Hannah. She's wiped out. We don't know much about Peninnah because she doesn't show up anywhere else in Scripture, but it's safe to conclude that she enjoys this little bit of prestige in her family, probably in kind of a sick way, because she can do what Hannah can't. Which brings us to the third character, Hannah. Hannah is loved, we know that, but from the outside looking in, that's kind of the only thing she's got going for her. God's deck seems stacked against her. It's likely that Elkanah married Hannah first, but upon learning that she can't have kids, he finds Peninnah, which leaves Hannah with this perpetual sign hanging over her head, unable, unheard, unseen. And so with the tension set, the characters are in place. We've got this kind but bumbling Elkanah, malicious and pernicious Peninnah, and a barren woman who we're just now starting to feel our heartstrings and sympathies inclined for. And so right now in the narrative, we're meant to ask ourselves, okay, God, what are you gonna do? Where's this gonna go? And we're gonna get there, but before we do, I wanna sit with this tension a little bit longer because we're meant to really feel this. Question that I get a lot as a pastor, I get this question a lot, and I also ask it a lot for myself personally, is why is there evil in the world? Why is there pain? Why do we experience pain and sin and brokenness? Like, why is that true? Why is that the case? You ever ask that? I'm sure you do. I do all the time, and I'm probably gonna ask it as long as I'm inhaling and exhaling. So I think there's four potential answers to that question. And I wanna help you out with this to kind of let us sit with Hannah a little bit longer. Four reasons why we experience pain in life. I think this will be helpful for understanding Hannah's story, and I think it'll be helpful for understanding your story. First reason, sometimes we experience pain because of the result of our own actions. Okay, this is kind of easy. Like if I smash my hand or my thumb with a hammer, that's on me. If I go down Main Street going 90 miles an hour and I get a ticket, that's pretty much on me, right? You go home tonight and you drink a bottle of vodka and you wake up puking, that's gonna be on you, right? Like that's just because the result of our own actions. When I live my life in a way that is inconsistent with God's design for my life, I can hardly blame anybody for the pain that I experience. So sometimes we experience pain because we just do stupid stuff. Another reason, though, I think we experience pain is we experience pain sometimes because of other people's choices. So if I'm driving down Main Street and you're going 90 and I get sideswiped by you, that really stinks for me. But because we're living in relationship with other sinners who do stupid stuff, sometimes we get busted up in the collateral damage of their shrapnel. Feel that one? That's harder. Third reason we experience pain, sometimes it's a direct result of spiritual warfare. Like there are dark forces at work in our world who seek to cause you pain and they want you to sin. Sometimes Satan gets his claws in the cracks of your life so he can break it apart a little bit. That's a tough one. It's unseen and a lot of times we just don't know it. It just feels funky and we don't know how to handle all that stuff. But that's the third reason why I experience pain. Fourth reason why we experience pain in this world, a lot of times, is because everything is broken. Nothing works the way that it should. Everything is touched by sin and the fall. And we can't imagine what life was like before then. I was talking with a good friend this last week and she made this great, like broad brushstroke theology of the Bible. She goes, you know, Branham, Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and then the last two chapters of Revelation, that's how things were supposed to be. Everything in the middle is a mess. And I'm going, gosh, that is brilliant theology. And she's absolutely right. Sometimes we experience pain in life because nothing works the way that it should. Everything is broken. Now, looking at Hannah's story, you can make the case that most of the pain in her life is probably because of the sinful choices of somebody else, Peninnah. Peninnah's got something going on, and so Hannah is just like the collateral damage of all the shrapnel that exploded out of Peninnah's garbage. And so, regardless of the source, though, where does Hannah go with it? That's the question for me. I know where I'm tempted to go with it when I get hit by somebody's collateral damage, like, oh, you treat me like that? You make my life a living, you know what? Well, okay, here it comes. Vengeance is normal. Vengeance is natural. Vengeance is sometimes justified, probably in a case like this. But here's something I'm noticing, and tell me if you're with me on this. When I hear people ask, or when I ask, why do bad things happen? I notice that no one is asking that in theory. Everyone's asking that personally. You're not really asking, why do bad things happen, or why do we experience pain? What you're really asking is, why do bad things happen to me? And why am I experiencing this pain right now? This is 100% personal. Pain is personal, and so it demands a personal solution. So how does Hannah handle the heartache? How does Hannah deal with the distress? Where does she point all her pain? And this is where the story gets heartbreakingly beautiful. Because the one that you would never step or expect to step up big time. Take a look in verse 9. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look upon the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. That's such a powerful movement. Can you picture that? This woman in the middle of church just like stands up and she's like, I just gotta talk to God. We imagine Elkanah dropping his insensitivity bomb, great, and Peninnah kind of smirking to herself, maybe off in the corner. Hannah just gets up. She steps out, she moves forward, she digs deep, and she just prays. And her whole prayer hangs on one word. If you've got a hard copy of God's word, this is the word you should underline. Remember. God, if you would remember me. If you look on me and remember me. It's the Hebrew word zahav. Say zahav. Zahav. Zahav means not remember, like just don't forget. Not that. It means, God, put me in the front of your mind because I'm dealing with some really dark stuff and I don't know where to go with it, so zahav me. Zahav is used to talk about how God's promise after Noah in Genesis 9, verse 15 says this, I will remember my covenant that is between you and me and every living creature in all flesh, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy. This is God saying, I'm going to zahav, I'm going to remember. Zahav is used to talk about when Rachel had a baby who would grow up to be Joseph in Genesis 30. Then God remembered Rachel, listened to her and opened her womb. Zahav is used to talk about God's promise when he listens to his people groaning in Egypt in Exodus chapter 2, 24. God heard their groaning and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Zahav is used to let us know that the covenant-keeping, covenant-making God is taking initiative to do something new. That's what Zahav kind of prayers are. It's always emotional, it's always relational, it's always covenantal. Whenever God makes a promise, this is the word that tends to show up. And this is the place where, like, the Hebrew and the English really do connect well. Because when you're in those places, and I know you get there, because I get there, and I'm fairly normal. So, great. Good giggle. That's okay. I know you get to those places, and when you get to those prayer, those prayers where you don't know what to pray, and you go zahav, you're just like, ah. What do we want? We want to believe that God has remembered us. Don't you want that? Like, I just want to believe that he hasn't forgotten. Like, I want to believe he doesn't have anything better to do, that has pulled his attention away, that he's not looking at his phone, like thinking he'd rather be somewhere else, right? that God is attentive. We want to know we're not crazy. We want to know we're not alone. We want to know that God has a purpose for life beyond the pain of the moment. You ever praise the Hav kind of prayers? Sure you do. I do. I mean, I could just list them off. Parenting, every parent prays a Zahav prayer. Coming up on tax season, everybody prays Zahav prayers. Zahav are when the pains of life, whatever their source, get pointed right to God. And so this is Hannah right now. Hold on to that word for just a few seconds. Hannah's standing there praying, feeling for God to work through the dark. Scene three in verse 12. She continued praying before the Lord. Eli, the priest, observes her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved. Her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli, get this, took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. Hannah answered, no, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk, which is a great play on words. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I've been pouring out, another great play on words. I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman. For all along, I've been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you've made of him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. And the woman went away and ate, and she was no longer sad. So much here. Let's start with the obvious. Eli. Eli is a priest. Prophets and priests. Here's the deal. Two roles in God's people, prophets and priests. Prophets were the ones who spoke for God to men. That's how you think about prophets in the Old Testament. So think like a downward message. Prophets spoke for God to men. Priests, on the other hand, flip it. Priests speak for men or for people to God. Think of like an upward thing. This is Eli's job. He's a priest. This is part of what he's supposed to do. Sideline, we don't have priests anymore in this era of the church because we believe, like the New Testament teaches, that Jesus is our high priest. And so you can go right to God through him. Later this year, we're going to do a series called What's the Difference? Where we talk about the differences in the major religions of the world and why this is such a big deal. So the priest, now our priest is Christ. We go right to God through Christ. But at this time, they still have priests to go to God for them. And so this is what Eli is supposed to be doing. He hears her praying. How good of a priest is he? At least at this point, he sees a woman pouring out her soul before the Lord and he assumes that she's drunk, which is kind of an indication of how bad things must have been at the temple at that time. Like, is this a common thing? Apparently. So as if feeling antagonized and alone isn't enough, now she's feeling accused. Antagonized, alone, and accused. Anybody ever felt any of those things? Anybody ever felt all three of those things? Not a place conducive for spiritual flourishing, is it? So what happens? And this is my favorite part. Verse 15 again. Hannah's bold strength rises up in verse 15. She goes, no, I'm a woman pouring or troubled in spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord. I've been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. So let's talk about the alcohol thing. We already talked about polygamy. This will be fun. This is not going to be a sermon about whether you should drink or not. That's another sermon for another day. I'll talk to you about that. But here's the point, and some of you know this. There's a bottom to every bottle, no matter what your position is on alcohol. That doesn't even matter as much, but there's a bottom to every bottle. And Hannah is talking out of her soul to a bottomless God. And if it's not too much of an exegetical leak, go to John chapter 4. You'll hear another woman talk about her pains to Jesus. And he talks about how he is a spring welling up for eternal life, something that never, ever runs out. There's something beautiful that I want us to see here, though. The grammar here is hiding something really special. Hannah's words are wonderfully sarcastic, beautifully poetic, and deeply, deeply theological. Here's Hannah going, the only thing that I've been pouring out is my heart. She's going, I've been pouring. Oh yeah, but I've been pouring out my heart. I'm not under the influence of that. I'm under the influence of him. I'm not looking to that. I'm looking to him. And Eli, in case you've forgotten, this is what worship is supposed to look like. Oh, so good. This is her going, yes, Eli, there's a place that I go with my antagonism, my loneliness, and your accusation. I go to the God who hears me. Mic drop moment. So wisely, Eli backs off, verse 17, and he says, all right, go in peace. The God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. Doesn't that sound so cold? And then Hannah shoots back and she says, let your servant find favor. And I have to know that that's only half to Eli. The other half of that comment is pointed somewhere else. One commentator closes out this scene with this comment. I think it's really great. Hannah's departure from the sanctuary is an example of faith triumphant. Though she approaches the Lord in the depths of her despondency, she leaves elevated and transformed. Hannah's spiritual victory is won through the labor, great word, of tearful prayers. So how does this scene wrap up? Verse 19. They rose early in the morning, they worshiped before the Lord, then they went back to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And yes, that's the same Hebrew word. One more scene. And then we're gonna talk about what this has to do with you and me. A few years go by. Her son is a toddler. Baby gates around the house, car seat, Cheerios and applesauce. Toddler. The day comes and Hannah heads to Shiloh. She's gonna fulfill this vow that she made, and she brings four things with her. Her cell phone, her keys, her wallet, she brings a 3-year-old bull. She brings a half bushel of flour. The only time you see that show up in the Old Testament is when you have instructions for what's called a remembrance offering. That's interesting. She brings a skin of wine, and the fourth thing she brings is her son, Samuel. She goes over and she makes her offering, and then seeing Eli, she walks up to Eli. Samuel's little hand wrapped around her finger. She picks Samuel up. She rests Samuel on her hip. And then here's what she says. This is verse 26. Just listen to this. Oh Lord, she's talking to Eli. As long as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence, praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me the petition I made to him. Therefore, I've lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. He worshiped the Lord there. God gives Samuel to Hannah. Hannah gives Samuel back to God. Everybody do this real quick. Take your hands, okay? Just put them out in front of you a little bit. And I want you to think of the thing that is the most precious thing that you are responsible for. It could be your spouse, it could be your kids, it could be your job, it could be your house, it could be whatever you want. The thing that you are most thankful that God gave you, the most precious thing. Now I want you to grip your hands as if their life depended on your grip, okay? Grip them really strong. As if their life depended on how strongly you were holding on to them. Now, while they're still gripped, I want you to ask yourself, is God good? Just think about that. Think on the goodness of God. Do you trust him? You trust him with your spouse? Do you trust him with your kids? You trust him with your future? And then once you get to that point where you go, yeah, I want you just to release your hands. This is Hannah here. Hannah gives Samuel one last hug, and then she hands him over to Eli. Back to the hotel, she packs the bag, she heads home. That had to be so hard. Samuel grows. Hannah watches his incredible life play out while she's seated in the stands. Samuel's life becomes a living example of what only God can do, all because of the power of a bold, praying woman. Now, Couple minutes left. There's all kinds of things we could pull out of Hannah's story. Be bold in prayer. Be deaf to antagonism. Be gracious to the haters in your life. Be patient with your desires. Be generous with the gifts that God gives you. All those are good, and all those arise from the text. All those are faithful to biblical teaching. But if we're going to take a step back and look at Hannah's life as a whole, here's what I want us to see. I asked you earlier, what does it take to be used by God? And if you go by the standard of the world, the answers are obvious. You've got to be well-educated. You've got to have position. You've got to have power. You've got to be a natural leader. You've got to have gravitas. You've got to lead through some sense of muscle. You have to enjoy position. Here's why we need Hannah. Hannah's story serves as a corrective for the kind of life God really uses. And here's what it is. Influence is never found in your position before others. Influence is found in your posture before God. You don't need to be smart for God to use you. You don't need to be rich for God to use you. You don't need to be like, have some kind of thing for God to use you. What do you need? You have to be available. You have to be open-handed. You have to be honest. Hannah's story serves as a signpost for the kind of life God uses. This is the biblical paradigm. Let's put it up there again. Influence is never found in your position before people. Influence is found in your posture before God. Leave that up there because I want to read something else. This is coming from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You could write this and it's not going to be on the screens. Write this down. You can read it later. This comes from The Message. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I love this text. This is Paul writing to the church in Corinth who was trying to figure this same thing out. How are we going to be used by God in a pagan world? Here's what God says. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 says this. Take a good look, friends, at who you were when you got called into this Jesus life. I don't see many of the best and brightest among you. Not many influential, not many from high society families. Isn't it obvious? God deliberately chose men and women that the culture overlooks and exploits and abuses. He chose these nobodies to expose the hollow pretensions of the somebodies. That makes it quite clear that none of us can get by with blowing our own horn before God. Everything that we have, right thinking, right living, a clean slate and a fresh start, comes from God by way of Jesus Christ. That's why we have the saying, if you're going to blow a horn, blow a trumpet for God. Don't you love that? Influence is never found in your position before people. Influence is found in your posture before God. We're going to take this one step further, and then after a minute, the band will come out and we'll sing together. A little while later, we're not told when, maybe on her walk home, that's what I like to imagine, Hannah wrote a poem. You can find it in 1 Samuel chapter 2. We don't have time to read the whole thing. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10. This is what the one verse we're going to read. Here's how her poem, her psalm ends. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them, he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Isn't that a great like exclamation point on the end of this whole story? Unfortunately, as you turn the pages in the history of God's people, we don't get that. What we get is more heartache. Turns out God's people didn't want to trust God. Turns out God's people wanted a king like all the other nations. A king who would make them great. And in a tragic twist, the king that they got, Saul, is the opposite of the king that Hannah prayed for. And so Hannah's psalm fades into the fantasy of what should be rather than the reality of what is. And so even though Samuel's story strikes a largely positive chord, that chord leaves us unsatisfied, unresolved, and unfulfilled. But the chords of Hannah's psalm reverberate down through the centuries until another king comes. This king is described as emptying himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, this king humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It won't be through Saul that Hannah's dream will be realized. It won't be through David. Hannah's story points way past the events of her life, ultimately to the cross of Christ. Hannah's story awakens a hunger that history just doesn't satisfy. Until one day, there would be a king. He would have it nailed to the top that said, King of the Jews, as a mockery toward him. But we know him as the king that's worthy of our life and worthy of our trust, right? Band, you guys can come on back out. Song that we're going to sing today. It's kind of one of these newer songs that just it sounds like something that was written long, long time ago. It's just called 10,000 Reasons. And it's one of these like self-talk songs where you go, bless the Lord, oh my soul. Praise his name. It's like talking to myself to remember all the good that God has done. And so as we sing, I want to invite you, if you've come in here this morning with some stuff, if you've come in here and you want to pray one of those Zahav kind of prayers, and maybe you want to pray with someone, you're not alone. You're not crazy. Church is not just an event. It's not just something we do. This is a place where you can do business with the Lord. And so I want to let you know that there will be somebody at the back at a red table that if you just want to pray during this psalm and we sing together, they'd love to meet with you right there. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you that you remember us. You remember your covenant that you make with us. You don't forget your people. You are aware of us. You are mindful of us. So Lord, thank you, thank you, thank you for the cross of Christ. Thank you for his obedience. Lord, we love you. And so we sing to you out of the joy that you've given us. In Christ's name, everybody said, amen. Let's stand. Let's sing to him together.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the North Canton Chapel Podcast. If this ministry has blessed you in any way, please share this episode with your friends or spread the word on social media. If you subscribe and leave a 5-star review, it goes a long way to helping us make much of Jesus every day to everyone who hears these podcast episodes. You can also donate to this ministry at ncchapel.com/give. Thanks again for joining us. May you go out into your places and spaces, making much of Jesus every day to everyone.